The Epistle of Jude, 25 short verses, but the content inside those verses is so vitally important to the church that when Jude sat down to write a letter saying, "Hey, church, I just was going to write you a letter about our common salvation, just praising the Lord," he was moved by the Holy Spirit and felt compelled to write to warn the church. Instead of rejoicing in what we have in common, he decided that the Spirit wanted him to warn us against a certain thing, to contend for the faith against a certain group of people. And that thing, that group of people, is what we call apostates. Apostates are people that have fallen away from the true faith, and yet many of them remain among us in the church, is what Jude has been telling us. Basically, he's been reminding us about how many in the Old Testament fell into apostasy. People that experienced God, people that saw God either appear or saw His miracles or saw His wonderful deliverance, they fell away. They faltered in faith, or they fell into fear, and they fell into unbelief. Or their sins hardened their hearts into unbelief and they fell away. Now, just like the Israelites were still in the congregation when they fell away, so too many apostates remain in the church even after falling from being saved by grace and fall into what Jude tells us, living ungodly lives, using grace as a license to sin, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, reviling angelic beings that they don't understand. These people are not observable by the way they look, because they look just like us. They dress just like us and they talk just like us, except their actions, like Jesus said about the false prophets, by the fruits of their lives you'll know them. By the fruits of their lives. And so now Jude says in verse 11, we've gotten all the way to verse 11, he says to us, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Maybe you're not familiar with these three guys. Jude, writing to the first century church, knew that the majority of the church were Jews that had grown up from before the time they could read. They heard the Scriptures, and they knew the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures back then were the Old Testament, specifically the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but also the historical writings and the prophets. So they had basically Genesis to Malachi, and that was the Scriptures they had, and they knew those things backwards and forwards. They were very familiar with them. And so when Jude said, "Hey, don't forget, man, the way of Cain," and all the Jews that were now Christians nodded their head, "Yeah, the way of Cain," and "the error of Balaam," "Oh yeah, the error of Balaam, I remember that," and "the rebellion of Korah," "Oh, Korah, bad dude, you know. But maybe today you're sitting there going, Cain, I know a guy named Abel, you know, Cain and Abel, I know that guy. Balaam, didn't he have a parrot that talked? No, it was a donkey. No, Korah, I don't think I remember Korah." So let's take a few minutes this morning and look at these three men of the Old Testament, reviewing their respective stories so that we can go back and read this verse like the Jews would, with familiarity on who these guys are. We first read of Cain back in Genesis chapter 4. If you turn now to the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 begins with the statement, "Now the man," speaking of Adam, you know, Adam and Eve, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So Abel, basically a shepherd. Cain, basically a farmer, as they grow up here. "And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions." So they both came to offer to the Lord. Cain, fruits and vegetables that he had been farming, laid them on the altar. Abel, of the flock, having slaughtered a lamb, we suppose, or a goat, and offering it up in the way that he did and that was received by the Lord. Cain's was not received by the Lord. We talked a number of weeks ago about how we perceive that it was obvious to them how they could tell that God had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's offering. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see many, many, many times that when an offering was offered to God on an altar, that fire would proceed from heaven, from the presence of the Lord, and consume the offering. You can probably think of a number of Bible stories in which that happened. And we presume that that is how they immediately knew that God had regard for Abel's offering. For fire probably proceeded from heaven and consumed that, and Cain offering his fruits and vegetables, nothing happened, sat there day after day on his altar. And so we see that in verse 5, or actually the end of verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance, or the appearance of his face, fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." How many times have you, parents of teenagers, found yourself having much the same conversation? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do right, won't your countenance be lifted up? Why are you in such a deep funk, a depression, a sorrow, a pity party? If you just get right with the Lord, if you just do right in the home, won't it be okay? But maybe you remember having that conversation with your parents when you were a teenager. And it didn't work for you either, did it? It didn't work for Cain. And so he did what? Cain told Abel his brother in verse 8, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.'" So the story in short: Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to God. One accepted, one not. Cain's, having not been accepted, gets angry. The Lord confronts him about it, but he rejects that and goes out and tells Abel, "The Lord didn't regard my offering, he regarded yours." And he struck him down and killed him. What was the problem with Cain's offering? Why was Cain's offering not regarded? It seems that his countenance fell. It seems that he got angry after it wasn't regarded. Why was his offering not regarded? Well, there's an inference that we need to take from the scriptures based on what his parents had learned from the Lord. His parents, of course, Adam and Eve, and you know the story. They were told not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve did. She was tempted by the serpent and deceived. Adam not being deceived, but sacrificing himself that he might continue with his bride, ate of the fruit as well. And in their rebellion, in their sin, in their disobedience, God put a curse on them. But before they were confronted by God, realizing that they had sinned, realizing that they were no longer clothed with light but were naked, what did they do? They tried to sew up some fig leaf outfits. They tried to cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together. But God knew that that covering was not sufficient, that the works of their hands was not able to cover their nakedness. And so we read, when the eyes of both of them were opened, back in Genesis 3, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, that just a few verses later it tells us that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now going back even further, remember when Adam had all the animals that God had created paraded before him, and Adam knew them as pets or as friends and gave each one of them names, the Bible tells us. Adam knew them, just like you know your family dog or your family cat or maybe the fish or the hamster. There's an emotional attachment there. Now, certainly not enough to fulfill the emptiness that is in your heart for a spouse, but he knew those animals and had named each one of them. And so put yourself in his place, the family dog. You know him, you've played with him, you've fed him, you've cared for him. And then you sin, and God kills the dog because of your sin and wraps you in the dog's fur to cover you, to cover your sin. A grievous thing. Something that illustrates and illuminates to you, this is what my sin has done. This is what my sin has caused. The death of this beautiful, innocent animal. In order to cover my sin, that animal's blood had to be shed. What a terrible thing. That is why the Jews were given later animal sacrifices to make the Hebrew word is kofar, to cover their sin. It didn't forgive their sin. It didn't erase their sin, but it basically threw a blanket over their sin, hiding it from the sight of God. The animal blood sacrifices. This was the precedent that was set from the very beginning. As the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And so there has to be bloodshed for sin to be paid for sin to be kofar or to be covered up. Blood has to be shed. God showed this to Adam and Eve from the very beginning, definitely by example and probably verbally as well. And their parents, obviously, Cain and Abel, their parents, Adam and Eve, passed that down. We need to make offerings to the Lord to atone or to cover our sin. Now, that was shown to them by example and probably verbally, as I said, because as they got older, they were offering their own sacrifices. Now, Abel, a tiller, or not a tiller of the ground, but a keeper of flocks, offered up the fat portions and the firstlings of the flock. He offered blood. He had blood shed to cover his sin. Cain offered up fruits and vegetables. Apple juice doesn't cut it. You can cut the apple in half and it might bleed, but it doesn't cover sin. Orange juice doesn't cut it. You can squeeze the orange, but there is no atonement in orange juice. For God said, by the shedding of innocent blood, sins were covered. And so this is why the Lord had no regard for the fruits and vegetables, the fruit of the ground that Cain had offered up. What was Cain's sin? Before he ever got angry on the exterior, on the interior, he got rebellious. He didn't want to do it God's way. He didn't want to do it mom and dad's way that mom and dad had taught him. He wanted to do what he had strived and toiled for. He said, man, I've been tilling the ground. I've been growing this stuff. I picked it. I peeled it. I did whatever. I washed the stuff. I want to offer God this. It doesn't matter that God hasn't told me to do it this way. It doesn't matter that God told me to do it another way. This is the fruit of my labor. This is the sweat of my brow. This is the result of my work, and this is what I'm offering to God. It sounds just like religion, doesn't it? Offering God our sweat. Offering God the works of our hands. Doing what we can. Doing what we are able to do to find favor with God. But God has told us again and again that he must be approached in the ways that he has set forth. We must worship God in the ways that he has given us in the scriptures. We must sacrifice to God in the way that he has given us in his holy word. We can't go experimenting. Experimentation might be good for paganism, but it is a death blow to your relationship with God in Christianity. The Lord has told us specifically that we can't be saved by the works of our hands, that we find no favor with God when we work, when we try to do good to somehow earn salvation. Romans 11, verse 6 says, you know what? If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can say, I'm saved by grace, and yet in your actions prove yourself that you are just trying to find favor with God, that you're trying to climb up the ladder to heaven by doing good works. And then grace is no longer grace. It's no longer the gospel. It's no longer the good news. It's called the gospel, but it's no gospel at all. People who believe that they are going to heaven because they're a good person, because they're doing good works, because they walk elderly people across the street, because they volunteer at the home every week, because they do good works and think, I will find favor with God in this. They're terribly deceived. They're terribly deceived. And it's not just people outside of churches. Churches are filled this morning all over the country with people that don't know Jesus Christ, that have no relationship with God. Yet, we would say they're very good people. They're very nice people. They're very giving people. They're very works-oriented religious people. And that's not how God is pleased. That is not how we find salvation in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, you know this verse well, I'm sure. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not even of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you believe that you are going to heaven because you're a good person, because you do good works, because you, like Cain, are offering to God on the altar the fruit of what you have done, your labor, then you have reason to boast before God. You have reason, if you were allowed to get into heaven, you could stand above all the rest of us who weren't saved by good works, we were saved by the blood of Christ. You could stand there and go, I got here on my own. Hey, give me that front row seat. I earned my way up here. No, that's not the way it is. No one can boast about their salvation because no one has ever earned their salvation through good works. Nobody can boast about their righteousness because none of us are righteous. The Bible says again, over and over, there's none righteous, not even one. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds, how do they appear to God? Like a filthy garment. Our righteous deeds appear as a filthy garment. Picture a beautiful white wedding dress. And we are so pleased with how white and how it glints in the sun and how gorgeous it is. That's the way our righteousness seems to us. But then picture the cloth that you use to wipe up the toilet or something. And that's how it appears to God. And so we bring what we believe is a beautiful white wedding dress and we offer it to God and say, God, look what a gorgeous piece of material. And he's like, get this out of my sight. That's a filthy rag. It's a filthy garment. That's what our righteousness is to God. And that's why we cannot possibly work our way to heaven. Oh, Lord, did you see the hour I spent at the home? It was a filthy garment. Oh, Lord, did you see how I carried those bags of groceries for the guy with the broken arm? It was a filthy garment. It doesn't find favor. It's not getting you into heaven. It's not making you any more righteous. It's only by the shedding of innocent blood that your sins can be atoned for. That's the only way. And Cain didn't go that way. Now, this translates to our day as Christians, certainly, because Jesus Christ shed his blood, the perfect atonement. It's no longer, as the writer of Hebrews says, no longer by the blood of bulls and goats. Constantly and perpetually, every week, every month, every year, animals being slaughtered to cover, to throw a blanket over our sin. But the Bible tells us Christ died once for all. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, has wiped away all of our sin, has completely erased it, made us not guilty in the courts of God, made us perfectly innocent, standing before the judgment throne. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ did. And that's why religion doesn't cut it. That's why only a relationship with Jesus Christ can save you. Jesus said many times things such as, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me." That means nobody. That's exclusionary to everyone who has a works-based idea of, I'm finding favor with God by being a good person, by giving to the United Way and going to the home and carrying groceries and whatever else I'm doing to somehow make God think I'm a good person. He doesn't believe it. And if you examined your heart, you wouldn't believe it either. Only through Christ's blood being shed. Jesus also said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's not just a matter of God looking at you and going, "Well, that's not a nice person." It's God looking at you and his wrath, his judgment, all his anger being poured out upon you because you have rejected the blood sacrifice of his own Son, just as the animal or animals that were killed in the Garden of Eden, and how grieved Adam must have been at that. God sent his only Son, who we as human beings tortured, ridiculed, spat upon, and crucified, killed him in a humiliating and painful way. And God knew it was necessary, just as he knew it was necessary to sacrifice that animal to cover Adam and Eve. He knew it was necessary to sacrifice Jesus Christ to pay for our sin. And so you say, "Well, I believe there's other ways. I don't believe there's only one way." What you're saying is, you're thumbing your nose at God, saying, yeah, whatever, you killed your Son. Big deal. Wow. When you tell God it was no big deal, that you'll find some other way to get in, is it any wonder why the wrath of God abides on you? Is it any wonder at all? So when we receive the Son, we have life. When we reject the Son, all we have is wrath, the wrath of God, and we have no hope for eternity. So you can see why Cain, his offering of the works of his hands, was an abomination to God. And you can see why the blood sacrifice that Abel made, God had regard for. The Apostle John wrote about Cain, tying in how God sees us as evil when we've rejected his loving gift, how we see Cain the same way. 1 John 3:11 and 12 says, "For this is the message. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain's deeds were evil. Abel's deeds were righteous. At that point, before the murder, that was the only deeds we have written. It's actually evil. It's actually an abomination before God to say, "Here's the fruit that I grew. Here's the works of my hands. Here's the blood, the sweat of my brow," and offer that to God and expect God to say, "Hey, good, you're a good person. I'm going to let you into heaven just on that." It doesn't happen that way. And so Cain's deeds were evil. Abel's deeds were righteous. Next on Jude's list, since most of you are in 1 John, turn one or two or three more books over to the right, getting back to Jude. "Woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain." Next on his list, "And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." Now, you can turn to the book of Numbers if you like. It's not going to be very easy to follow along. I'm going to paraphrase three chapters of the book of Numbers, Numbers 22, Numbers 23, and Numbers 24. Basically, when the Jews went into the wilderness, maybe you know the story of Moses leading through the Red Sea and then the Ten Commandments and getting on through to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land, they got near the edge there. And remember, there's 2 or 3 million of these folks, complete with their animals and their rest. and they camped right next door to the kingdom of a guy named Balak. King Balak. Can you imagine having 3 million people move right next door? I lived in Orange County, and there was a period of time that I saw house after house in my neighborhood being replaced by typical 3 and 4 member families and being replaced by what seemed to be 20 or 30 people per house. It was very disconcerting. It was hard to find a place to park. And you were convinced every morning when you turned on the shower that the pressure was a lot less than it used to be. Well, can you imagine having 3 million people move next door? They were afraid. Number one, they had heard all these terrible things that God had done to all who had opposed them, their enemies. They were also afraid for their natural resources. They're like oxen, they're going to lick up the grass around us. We will be as a wasteland. Now, King Balak knew better than to come out and try and fight these guys because he knew God was on their side. Interesting how we can recognize that the true and living God and still choose to serve other gods. Isn't that amazing? But yet we find ourselves doing that. So King Balak thinking, we can't do this by military might. So let's see if we can get that prophet Balaam who lives over there. Let's send messengers to him. I'll offer him a lot of money to come and curse the Israelites because I've heard whoever he blesses, whoever Balaam speaks blessing over, they're blessed. And whoever Balaam speaks curses over, they're cursed. Believing that Balaam had some kind of power in and of himself to speak cursings and to make these things happen, he said, go get him. He sent messengers and he sent guys, these guys with the promise of riches and said, King Balak has sent us to you to come and curse this people. Now, Balaam was a prophet of God. He knew God. He spoke with God. And he said, you guys spend the night and I will ask God what he wants me to do because I can't do anything that God doesn't want me to do. It sounds like Balaam's off to a good start. He's a prophet of God. He knows God. He's seeking God. And so that night, he seeks God, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam got up in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. What a good start. Would that we were that obedient to God. Would that we were so tuned in to hearing the voice of God. Balak wasn't too thrilled with this because he really didn't have plan B. Plan A was all he had. And so he sent more noble, more dignified, more astute messengers with promises of even more riches. And they were sent back to Balaam's house. This is where Balaam began to stumble. Because Balaam should have said, God told me not to do it, so I'm not going to do it. But instead, they came to Balaam and said, or he answered them, okay, I'll check with God and see if he tells me something else. You know what? When you hear from God, that's the deal. When you begin to press God and push him, when you hear from God and it's not the answer you want. Remember when you were a kid and you had that eight ball? Come on, most of you had it. It was a big eight ball. And you said, does Jennifer at school like me? And you turned it over and it said, definitely not. So you turned it over and you shook it up again. Does Jennifer at school like me? Possibly. Does Jennifer at school like me? This is how we know these things didn't work, you know, but they... Absolutely. Yes, Jennifer at school likes me. Woohoo! But see, God's not like the eight ball. When God says definitely not, that's where you leave it. Because when you begin to push God, God will allow you to leave his will. And God will allow you to walk into sin. And so this is where Balaam began to stumble. And we see in the text that Balaam began to consider the riches. Remember how we spoke about, maybe it was last week, about dreaming, about fantasizing, about how Jude said that sin comes about from when we're tempted by our lusts. And we start thinking of, oh, if I only had that car, and oh, if I only had this and that. And, you know, we found ourselves yesterday at the factory outlet stores. Stay away from that place. It's a bad place. saw the big sign that said Bose. Now, if you guys are into stereos, you know that that's a bad place to go on a limited income. And they even have this whole theater set up where we sat and we were amazed and captivated by the incredible sound of the subwoofers and the, you know, all this stuff, and just going, wow, and walked out of there like this. How much is it? You know, what snapped us out of the how much is it is $1,200 for the cheap one. See, Balaam had thought about that like I was thinking about those Bose speakers. But see, Balaam, instead of saying, no, 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 I'm going to take every thought captive to the obedience of God. No, I'm going to, no, 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 I don't care how much you offer me. But what Balaam said, and it came out as a slip of the tongue, oh, even if Balak offered me rooms full of riches, even if he offered me this and that, these things that he had been thinking about, I can't do it. Well, you need to ask. Okay, I'll ask God and see if he changed his mind or see if he has something else to say. And so he did. And God was angry because Balaam had left his perfect will and gone out in pursuit. And so now at this point, all God can do with Balaam is damage control. It's when we find ourselves in a place that we're out of God's will and God's just trying to keep us from being dead. It's what I call God doing damage control. You ever been in the midst of a conflict, maybe a heated argument with your spouse, and suddenly God's Spirit gets a hold of you just for a second, and you're reminded of that little phrase, "What would Jesus do?" And you find yourself in the place of, "I need to be a Christian. I need to act like Jesus would act. I need to respond like Jesus would respond." But see, in reality, Jesus never would have been in this circumstance in the first place. And so God's trying to do damage control, but you're already out of his will. And so God is angry with him and says, "If these men have come to call you, rise up and go with them." He knew Balaam was going with them already. "But only the word which I speak to you shall you do." Damage control. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. He knew that Balaam's heart wasn't right, and so he was going to block the path and kill Balaam if he had to. There is a sin unto death, and we can find ourselves so far outside of God's will that he will be willing to kill us to prevent us from doing something which will completely mess things up. There is a sin unto death, the apostle tells us. So at that point, we get the almost humorous account, the Sunday school story of Balaam's talking donkey. Never talked before, but he's riding along and the donkey sees what Balaam doesn't see, and that's the angel of the Lord standing with a sword waiting to cut into Balaam. And so the donkey turns aside into the field. And Balaam's going, "Hey, you dumb donkey," you know, and he starts hitting her with the stick and getting her back on the path. The donkey takes a couple more steps, knows the angel's there, and squishes herself against the wall. If you know anything about riding donkeys, there's a leg on each side. And so Balaam's leg, oh, against the wall, "You dumb donkey," starts hitting the donkey with the stick, trying to get the donkey to move. The donkey just sits down, right underneath him. "I'm not taking another step." Sits down. Balaam starts hitting the donkey with a stick again, and it says that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam, rather than being amazed, says, "Because you have made a mockery of me," starts talking to the donkey. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." He's still talking to the donkey. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and Balaam bowed all the way to the ground. Sometimes a donkey knows more than us. Sometimes a donkey has more spiritual insight than us. Sometimes a donkey's more in the will of God than we are. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me." Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall only speak the word which I shall tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Now, for at least the next chapter and a half, I think, of the book of Numbers, Balak says, hey, you shouldn't have taken so long, but let's go up to this mountaintop so you can see all the 3 million people and speak a good curse. And so Balaam said, well, I'll see what the Lord wants me to say. And he speaks like half a chapter of these blessings. And Balak's like, that's not what I paid you for. No, maybe another mountain will change your mind. So he takes him over to another mountain and says, curse him from here, from this angle. Maybe you can, you know. And again, Balaam spoke blessings over Israel because that's what God told them to speak. No. Let's try another mountain. You don't have a view of everybody, but maybe the perspective, or maybe you'll just get worn out enough to curse him. I don't know. Curse him from up here. Balaam, for a third time, spoke blessings and then began to speak prophecy, which we would read as cursings, over the enemies of Israel who would come up against Israel and try to destroy Israel. Balak was very, very angry. And he actually said, your God has kept you from being wealthy. Your God has kept you from blessings. You could have been a rich man, but your God has kept you from that. And that pierced Balaam to the heart because his heart was divided. His heart wasn't just about pleasing God. His heart was also focused on the riches that he had been promised. But Balaam knew he could not go against the blessings. He could only speak as a prophet of God. He could only speak blessings. What could he do? He brainstormed. How can I be obedient to God and still be rich? How can I circumvent somehow what God's told me? There's got to be a way around this. And you know what? He found one. He found a bad one. He said, you know what? These Israelites, they really like pretty girls. You know, these Israelites have a real tendency to fall into bad relationships. These Israelites tend to follow after the gods of the cultures around them when they intermarry with them. So I'll tell you what, King Balak, if I can get my cash, I'll tell you what you do. You take all these gorgeous young Midianite women and dress them up, gussy them up real good, and you put them down right on the border next to Israel. And you just have them walk around and bat their eyes. Go, oh, hi, Israelites, what are you doing? And God himself will be forced to curse them because they will stumble, they will fall, they will intermarry, they will fall into idolatry and follow after the Midianite gods, and God himself will curse them. Sound like a good idea? I take Visa, I take MasterCard, I take American Express. And unfortunately, it worked. It worked. That's exactly what Balak did, and that's exactly how it happened. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, he said, I have this against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So Balaam, a guy who knew God, a guy who spoke with God, a guy who, the book of Numbers tells us, the Holy Spirit came upon him from God, fell into apostasy for the love of money. Now, Jude tells us that it's not just Cain, it's not just Balaam, but also Korah. And maybe you're not familiar at all with the story of Korah. In Numbers chapter 16, we read that Korah was a Levite. Remember that the priests were from a certain clan of the Levites. Now, the Kohathites were the guys that were serving in the tent of meeting. They were not priests, but they were one step below a priest. You know, they were in the tent of meeting doing all these things, the Kohathites. And Korah was a Kohathite. So many of his cousins were priests. And all of his brothers were serving. He and his brothers were serving in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. They had a position of ministry. But Korah wasn't content with that position. He looked at Moses and saw how the people revered Moses. They saw how, when they weren't complaining against him and wanting to kill him, they saw how Moses was the guy that they went to for judgment, you know, to, you know, oh, my neighbor broke my rake and then he wouldn't pay me back. And so they'd go to Moses, and Moses was the authoritative guy. And he looked at Aaron, Moses' brother, and how Aaron was the high priest and how Aaron's sons were the priests. And he was jealous and he thought, man, there's got to be room for advancement in this place. Why is it that Moses is the guy? Why? What's with the nepotism here, with his sister being a prophetess and his brother being the high priest and all his nephews being the priests? What's the deal? This isn't right. Isn't the whole congregation holy? Hasn't God revealed himself to all of us? And so he and Dathan and Abiram as two guys there, and 250 leaders of Israel that he got to rebel with him, they rose up against Moses' authority. And they said, the Lord's among us all. The Lord's called all of us holy. Why do you get to be the guy? I think I should be the guy. And Moses simply said, you know, I haven't made myself the guy. He fell on his face in humility and began to pray. See, he didn't get in Korah's face. He fell on his face. And he began to pray. And the Lord revealed what to do. And so Moses said, you know what? Tomorrow the Lord's going to demonstrate who's the big G's around here. Tomorrow God's going to demonstrate who's who. God's going to demonstrate who exactly he's given authority to around here. I'm not going to do anything. God will do it. And so the next day they were told to put fire and incense in their censers. These little, basically a little incense burners that you carried. All these guys supposed to do this. And tomorrow God would demonstrably show who was holy. Numbers chapter 16, verse 28 tells a story. Moses said the next day, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. And he points to the crowd of 253 of these guys, including Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and says, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, if they die of old age, or if they get sick, or whatever, then the Lord has not sent me. Just keep an eye on all these guys, and if they just die of natural causes, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and say the ground happens to open its mouth and swallow all of them alive into hell, then you'll know that God picked me. Then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. It came about as Moses finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. I can just picture Moses. Did anyone see any of them die of old age? They rose up in rebellion. God was using these guys in ministry. 250 of them were elders in Israel. They were being used in ministry in the place that God had called them. Korah was a Kohathite who was serving in the tabernacle, serving God and serving the Israelites in the work he was doing in the tabernacle. And yet he rejected the God-given authority over him, wanted some prominent, powerful position, and rebelled. It sounds a lot like the situation that the Corinthian church was in, very reminiscent of the problem that they had there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body is not one member but many. But if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. For it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. It's funny how in the body of Christ, and even going back to the Israelite days, nobody wants to be a foot. Nobody wants to be a leg. Everybody wants to be a mouth. And Almost without exception, the church splits that I have seen caused by people who, like Korah, rise up and rebel against the authority that God makes. It's because there's some guy in the rebellion that wants to be the mouth. He figures if he cuts the body in half, he gets to be the mouth. And that's what we see over and over and over again. God puts authority in place, and people who are not having a microphone, or people who don't have a guitar, or people who aren't visible, rebel. Some of them serve God dutifully and they love to be behind the scenes. And others sit there and go, I could be just as good a mouth as Moses. And they rise up in rebellion. And when you rise up in that kind of rebellion, Jude is telling us it's apostasy. It's apostasy. Korah didn't like the fact that someone else had the good job in the popular position. He wanted, and that's the deceptive thing about it, because now you may think I'm preaching something I don't know. I've been on the other side of this. I personally have caused the church split. Praise God, not in Cheyenne. Praise God, I was restored with the minister that I caused the division of. He restored me and blessed me and brought me back into ministry when I repented. So I have a real heart for people that feel like they're being used in ministry, but they're really in apostasy, because I've been there myself. But Korah didn't repent. And that's the key, is the repentance. I don't know about Cheyenne, but I know where I came from in Oregon that at least half the churches in town came from rebellions just like this. Maybe you've been in Cheyenne long enough to know the history of the churches around here. Have they been started by a move of God, or have, I'm talking about maybe half or however it tends to work in a town, have they been started by a move of God, or have they been started by a move of rebellion? I don't know. I'm glad I don't know. Praise God that I don't know. But God very rarely will bless that. God blesses repentance. God blesses the humble and contrite heart of somebody who can say, you know what, I was a foot, I wanted to be a mouth, and all I did was end up putting my foot in my mouth. And I repent, and I'm sorry, and I will come and submit myself to the leadership that God has raised up. When we don't do that, when we repent, our hearts are so hard, we believe we're in ministry. Korah wanted to be in ministry. That's the amazing thing. He was planning to be the chosen of God. But you can't do it that way. And when you rebel in that way, God judges you in this way. So now that you know these three stories, Cain and Balaam and Korah, let's put it all together. This one sentence that the Jews understood, you know, in as long as it took to say it. Let's go back and see what he says. He says, woe to them in Jude, verse 11, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. You see what Jude is telling us now that we know these stories. Jude is telling us the process of apostasy. It's the three-step program to becoming an apostate. They go the way of Cain. Then they rush into the error of Balaam for money. Finally, they perish in the rebellion of Korah. Apostates often follow this path of process, this three-step thing. God has been revealed to you in truth, just like God knew Cain and Abel, and Cain and Abel knew God. But Cain tried to approach God on his own terms, not relying on blood sacrifice, or as we would translate that into the church today, not relying on the sacrifice of Christ, but trying to do it by works, trying to do it our own way, trying to say, hey God, I know you told me to do this, but I'd really rather do this. Nadab and Abihu, for them, it was called strange fire, offering to God what he had not asked for, and sometimes strictly forbidden. And so we try and do it our own way. How many Christians do you know that are trying to do it their own way? I don't need to be in church. I can be just me and God. And up on the mountaintop or out on the golf course, it's just me and God. Well, sorry, God hasn't said that it's that way. God has told us specifically not to forsake the assembling of the brethren together. And so trying to do it our own way, oh, I don't need to be in church, or I don't need to obey the word of God. God knows me, and I'm tight with the man upstairs. That's okay. Well, see, that's doing it our own way, and that's a dangerous thing to do. God understands me, and He likes me just the way I am. Well, God loves you, and He loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. That's why He keeps working on you. And so from Cain, the way of Cain, for pay they rush headlong into the error of Balaam. See, what you do is you begin to see the financial benefit of further compromise. See, once you've said, I can do it my own way, you go, hey, well, you know, the boss offered me some extra hours on Sunday, and that would really help. And, you know, that giving to God thing, I just never have to seem to have enough extra money. So I'm just going to go ahead and stop giving to God. And I look at all this extra money I have. And pretty soon you're going, you know, I'm in a multi-level marketing plan. And look at this, I got 150 people that I could sell to. Well, it's kind of a ripoff, but oh, that's okay. And we start looking for ways to profit off of the people of God, just like Balaam did. It doesn't matter that I caused God's people to stumble. I got paid, and that's all that matters. And so we look for ways to benefit financially from our compromise. And finally, what we see is you end up in the place that Korah found himself in, where he's full-blown, believes that he is right on with God, but he's in full-blown rebellion. God is ready to judge him and send him to hell, and he doesn't even know it, because his heart was so hardened by sin. You actually believe that you're on God's side, that you're actually going to be used in some sort of ministry, but in reality, all that's waiting for you is judgment and death. And we can be that deceived. We can be that deceived, and that's a terrible place to be. This is exactly the process of apostasy that Judas Iscariot fell into. That could be your homework this week, is to look at Judas's life and see how he tried to do it his own way, and then he saw the financial benefits of further compromise, and finally he died in complete rebellion. You can see that rolled out in Judas's life. I pray that this is not being rolled out in your life. I pray that you are not in any of these three stages of apostasy. I pray that you're so sold out to God and so close to God that you will serve God in any way that He has set forth, that you'll worship God in the ways that He desires you, and instead of rebelling, that you'll be serving God. That's what I pray. That's what I pray for you. Let's stand as we just lift our hearts before the Lord.